to Mark, Mark's Gospel, on chapter number 7. Mark chapter number 7. Now down towards the end of the chapter to verse number 31. Verse 31 of Mark's Gospel, chapter number 7. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came onto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit, and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephratha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Now the Lord will bless to us this lovely reading from His Word. Now the Lord Jesus has often been referred to by gospel preachers as the great physician. He himself, of course, is referred to in the Scriptures as a physician. He said to the people, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. So that in a way he was referring to himself as the great doctor, the physician, towards those that were sick of sin, towards those people who felt their need as sinners. He was the great physician. Now it was lovely to read the story of the Gospels and how the Lord Jesus went about this wonderful work of healing, and how that all this wonderful work of healing is illustrating to us wonderful gospel truth. You know, the Scriptures could tell us just in a word or two that the Lord Jesus heals certain people, and that would be it. But the Scripture goes into all the detail, and of course suggesting to us that all this detail has a significance. And the significance, of course, is that the Lord is preaching while He is working. They are sermons in action. That's what they are. Now, whenever we could think of a physician today, and we think of a doctor, I know two or three people that are doctors back home, and if you were talking to them, they would use the same remedy all the time. What it means is this: if something works, well then they will use it. Why should they try something new? Why should they try something different if this other thing works all the time, 100%? Therefore, if you come along with a common cold, they will give you such and such a thing. If you come along with some sprains or aches or pains, they will give you certain things. And these certain things that they give, they seem to relieve the pain or the discomfort or whatever it is at that particular time. Now, whenever we come to the Lord Jesus, He healed many, many people. All manner of sickness, all manner of disease. Sometimes there was demons, and they were indwelt by demons. Sometimes they were lepers, palsy, and all kinds of sickness and diseases. And the Lord Jesus, I doubt of ever, used the same formula twice. Every time He's going to heal someone, He uses a different formula. Now, of course, He's a great physician, but He uses different things. Sometimes He just speaks, and that's all. Sometimes He doesn't speak, He just touches the person in question. Sometimes He does both. Sometimes He's standing near the person. Sometimes He's quite a bit away from the person, as we have in John chapter 4, and so on. And so the Lord Jesus does not use the same method, the same formula all the time. Very, very different from the physicians today. As I say, if they get something that's going to work, well then they'll use that all the time. They will use that medicine all the time, you know, if they find that it's going to work. The same formula. But as far as the Lord is concerned, every time that he handles people that are ill, it's always a different story entirely. Now, why should that be? Well, as I say, because the Lord is preaching sermons in action. Because that the actions are very significant. The things that he's doing, of course, everything is significant and has a meaning. And, of course, whenever we look at this, we see that most of them, of these miracles that have to do with healing, are all gospel pictures. They're all pictures of sinners being reached and saved. And true enough, whenever we look at ourselves, I think that our conversions are all different from each other. If I were to tell my story here, and Brother Jim were to tell his story, and others to tell this story, you would say they're very different from each other. But they all come to the same point. They all come to the same conclusion and the same point, coming to the person of Christ. Not so much his life, but his death upon the cross. The fact that he has died for sinners and that this can fully meet my need as a sinner, no matter how much I have sinned, no matter how ignorant I am of God, I find that this wonderful Savior can meet my need. So that we all come from different directions. We have different stories, that is true. But whenever it comes to it, we all end the same way. Trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And not looking to ourselves. Now, of course, whenever these things, these wonderful stories, they're all very different. But they all end the same way. The Lord Jesus healed the people. And every story that of concerning lepers or palsied men or people that were lame or blind or deaf or dumb, all ends the same way. The Lord Jesus met the need of that person, and that person was healed. So it illustrates the gospel. So many different stories. So many different wonderful ideas. But yet, we all come to the one point, the Lord Jesus saved us. So I want to look at this story now. Because let me tell you, there's more detail in this story than most of the others. There are two stories, and they're both found in Mark's Gospel, one in chapter 7, the other in chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus goes into tremendous detail in order that the person may be healed. Just look at this case, verse number 1, he took him apart or aside from the multitude. Number 2, he put his fingers into his ears. Number 3, he spit. And number 4, he touched the man's tongue, I dare say, with the spittle. Number 5, he looked up into heaven. Number 6, he sighed. And number 7, he spake and said, Ephrathah. 7 different points. Now I'm convinced that the Lord Jesus didn't need to do all those 7 things to heal that man. I could say the Lord could have done it without putting his fingers into his ears. I'm sure that the Lord could have given this man his hearing and could have given this man the power of speech without looking up to heaven or without spitting or without touching his tongue or doing any of these 7 things that he does. The Lord could have just looked at the man. After all, one particular woman just simply touched the hem of his garment and the deed was done. Why does the Lord go into all this detail? Why does the Lord take this man aside? Why does he put his finger into his ears? Why does he spit and touch his tongue and all these 7 different points that we have? Why? Very simple. To teach us certain principles of a person getting saved. Certain principles that are very, very necessary. As I say, the Lord is preaching sermons by the things that he does. And teaching the like of me, who likes to give a little gospel message now and again, to give me, as it were, material to get my hands into, or my mind or heart into, and so point the mark. So for the rest of this evening now, and again, we'll not go over the time, of course, I want to look at this remarkable story. And I want to see that it's a picture not just of a person being healed, not of a person being restored, but of a person being saved by the grace of God. And true enough, whenever we come down to the end, we learn he had done all things well. And everyone who's saved can really say that. He has done all things well. There's a little word, a little hymn in our hymn book. I don't know whether it's in this hymn book or not. But that, you know, is what the hymn writer has written. He doeth all things well. And so there's hymns even written upon this statement. It is a sinner being reached and saved. Now, I'm going to do it in a twofold way. First of all, I want to look at the man. And secondly, I want to look at the method the Lord Jesus used for his restoration, for his healing. I want to look, first of all, at the man as a picture of a sinner. And I learned three things about this man. Three things, you know, that people ought to know. The first thing is this, of course, is that he's deaf. And the second thing is, he had an impediment in his speech. And the third thing is, he had friends. So the first thing is this, he was deaf. Now, let me say that every sinner, no matter who he is deaf to God's voice. I don't care who they are, we learn that we're dead in trespasses and in sins. So therefore, everyone is referred to, and there's many, many scriptures would prove this and bring this out, that sinners are deaf to the voice of God, until God speaks directly to their heart and to their soul. So therefore, a person who is deaf, shall we say, doesn't know about God. He hasn't really heard about God. Oh, you say, I have heard about God. And long before I was saved, I heard about God. But you know, deafness in the scripture is a little picture of a man at a long distance from God, who thinks he knows about God, but he doesn't. He doesn't know how holy God is, or he would tremble. He doesn't know concerning God's righteous judgment, or he wouldn't sleep at night. He doesn't know, shall we say, the righteousness of God. Otherwise, he would long to be saved. He doesn't know the mercy of God, or he would run to it. He doesn't know the person of Christ, or he would worship him. In other words, a person unsaved is deaf to the reality of who God is and what he is. Not only that, an impediment in the speech. Which is very, very significant, that the man can make a certain noise, as it were, but he cannot speak nice and plainly. He cannot make things distinct. Now, I've come across people in my little day, and they can make plenty of noise, but when it comes to really asking them, are they saved, there's an impediment in their speech. Many a person can get up and make plenty of noise, and talk and shout about the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, and shouting like that. It seems to be just a thing with them. And yet, whenever you get close to them and start to converse with them, you see there's an impediment in their speech. I remember this happening one time, as far as I'm concerned. I was one time having gospel meetings, I think I told you this before, in a certain place in Belfast. And here, quite near to the place where I was preaching, was about 20 stories of apartments. And I thought, I must call and see those people someday. But I wait until it's a wet day. Plenty of wet days in Ireland. So I wait until it's a rainy day. Because after all, why should I go round the doors and get wet whenever I could be inside and talking to people a whole day without getting out in the rain? So true enough, one or two days later, it was teeming rain the whole day long, just like it was on Friday evening here. So I got my car and parked it somewhere near these apartments, and I went in. I was very wise. I didn't start at the bottom and work my way up and go up all those stairs. I went, took the lift right to the very top and began to work my way down. And in each of these floors, each of these corridors, there was about 10 apartments. Then you go down to the next one, another 10 apartments and so on. So I knocked to the first door, and I found that the person could make quite a noise, but there was an impediment in their speech. I said to the first person, I'm here, you know, to invite you to the little hall, you know where it is. Have you ever been in it before? Oh no, I've never been in it before. I don't need to go to a place like that. I know my Bible from cover to cover, and I don't need to go to a place like that. Plenty of noise. Plenty of noise. I says, tell me, when did you get saved then?
Oh, I never got saved. I was born saved, you know. Everybody's saved, you know. Everybody are Christians. And anyway, where do you get that word saved? I just call it religious. The man had an impediment in his speech. Well, after I left him a few gospel tracts and so on, I went to the next door, and I knocked there, and a little lady come out, and of course I talked to her about the weather and so on for a little while, and then of course she would start talking to me, and I would give her a gospel tract, and she said, oh, I don't really need this, you know. I am religious. I says, are you? What do you mean by religious, I said. And she went on to tell me that she went to church when she was a child, and that she sang in the choir. And I says, have you got Christ? She says, what do you mean? And I says, was there not a time whenever you found that you were a sinner? Oh, she says, I'm not a bad sinner, you know. I'm not a sinner that God would put down into hell, you know. I'm just one of those better class sinners. There was an impediment in her speech. And as I went right along, every one of them, I found that, well, except one, which maybe I'll come to later on. When I came along to each one, I found that they had an impediment in their speech. They could not speak plainly. There was just something there. Oh, yes, they could make a noise. This man could murmur words, I suppose, well, not distinctly. But here he could make a humming noise or something. But there's nothing distinct there. Oh, isn't it lovely whenever people are standing on the solid rock of Christ, and when they can tell you how they started and when they started, and the fact that they're really saved, and how that they're trusting in something that God Himself has done, not that we have done, but which He has done. There are millions of people like that, deaf to the voice of God, deaf to the real true gospel, don't really know their need, deaf to the fact of their need and all the rest of it, and also an impediment in their speech, that when they talk about God, they're really talking as strangers. The Lord Jesus said Himself, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. Not everyone. Anyone could say, Lord, but are they saved? That is a different matter. But the third thing about the man is this: he had friends, and they were very, very good friends. Who those friends were, I'm not too sure, but the man had got friends. It said, and they bring unto him one that was deaf. Whether that was the disciples, whether that was the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, or whether it was some friends of the man, or some of the other people, I just don't know. But one thing I do know, this man has got friends that are interested in his well-being. Interested in his well-being. And they know his case to such an extent that they believe the only hope for the man is to get him to the Savior. The only hope is to bring him to the one who can give him hearing, who can give him speech. And they come and they bring this man to the Lord, and they beseech the Lord that he would put his hand upon him. Those are good friends to have. Very, very good friends to have. Let me tell you, whenever I was thinking of getting saved, I was going to a series of gospel meetings, and I was quite interested in getting saved. And you know, people began to see me coming to these meetings, and they began to beseech the Lord for me, that He would put His hand upon me. And whenever I did get saved, whenever I got saved at the end of one of these gospel meetings one night, I went to my own house and was saved at about 5 to 11, and it was noised abroad that the young man, whoever he was, coming to these meetings, was reached and saved. A man came over to me the next night. He says, is it true that you got saved? I says, that's right. He says, from the first night I saw you coming in, he says, I prayed for you about a half an hour every night. Every night after this meeting, I prayed for you. He was a friend. A good friend. Then the young man came along, about four or five of them. Is it true that you've got saved? And they introduced themselves. I said, that's right. They says, you know, we had a little prayer meeting for you every night after the meeting. After everybody else was gone, we had a key to the hall, and we went in again, and we prayed for you. Those were friends. And then a woman came along who's now with the Lord. And she said, "Is it true that you've got saved?" A couple of nights later, I said, "That's right." She says, "I prayed for you 3 times a day, morning, noon, and evening. I prayed for you that I might be saved." These were people who were beseeching the Lord to put his hand upon me. Those are the very best friends that anyone could have. And I hope that we all appreciate friends like that. There are some people, you know, and they think, these Christians, they're always giving me gospel tracts. They're always telling me that it's time I was saved. And they're always very, very neatly bringing in a little word in the gospel to me. I wish they would leave me alone. Let me tell you, those are the best friends a person could have. A person, shall we say, who has got many friends like that, and dies and in hell lift up their eyes and torments, will certainly put a value upon those friends. Why didn't I listen to them? Why didn't I go along with them? Why didn't I take their tracts? Why didn't I obey their message? Why didn't I get down on my knees and make thee, Savior, my Savior? Oh, those friends, those friends. How different from the drunkards and from the gamblers and from the atheistic friends who told me it's all nonsense and they're in hell with me, every one of them. Great thing, you know, the best friends that you could have. It's great to have Christian friends. Let me say, the Christians are the salt of the earth. They're God's light. That's what they are. And let me say that this world would miss them. If the Christians weren't on this earth, let me say, the judgment will start to fall. And God will start to judge this world once he takes the Christians out of it. And the world at large have no time for the Christians, but they should be very glad that they're here. The best people in the world, those that belong to Christ. Those that are citizens of heaven. Those that are going to share the kingdom of our Lord Jesus very, very soon as the best friends that you could have. Now, the Lord Jesus listens to these people, and it's very good that they did. Perhaps the Lord Jesus would have passed this man by had it not been for these friends, whoever they were. But these friends bring them to him, and then the Lord Jesus started this series of actions that tells us great gospel truth. Let me look at them one by one, these actions of the Lord Jesus. The first thing is this. He takes him aside from the multitude. Now that is a very important thing. Whenever God is going to save someone, do you know what he does? He takes them aside. Now not literally as here, but he does. He singles a person out from the rest and starts speaking to them. And begins to convict them of sin. And they begin to feel uncomfortable because of their sin. And they can take no pleasure in their sin, or take pleasure in anything else, because somehow or other, they're different from everybody else, because God has drawn them aside from the masses of humanity that are perishing. God starts to take a dealing with someone. I know how he started with me. I was just part of the multitude, you know. I was just part of the multitude that was lost. One night coming home from a cinema, one night, with a lot of young men, and there they were, cursing, swearing, all the rest. And I looked up to the moon, and there was a ring round the moon, and the sky was very clear. And it all came into my mind what an old school teacher had said one day. "Look, boys, look out at the buildings and everything. God's going to burn them up. God's going to burn them up. The earth is going to pass away. The heavens with a great noise." And he drummed it into us when I was only 12 years of age. And it just came all back to me like a thunderbolt. This is it. It's the end. And I was singled out from the multitude right away. I was never the same. I was never the same. I wasn't saved that night. But I was brought out apart from the multitude. From there on, I was a seeking sinner. From that moment on, I sought for salvation until I got it that night that I told you about. Apart from the multitude. There are millions and millions of people out there, and they don't know yet that they're lost. That has never entered into their head. But maybe you're in this meeting this evening. I don't know all of you. Maybe you're not saved. Or maybe it's good for to realize, if you are saved, that there was a time when you realized, I need to be saved. And this was uppermost in your mind. More important than your family. More important than your career. More important than your health. The realization that I need to be saved. And then, of course, as you went on a little bit, perhaps you learnt another great thing. I cannot save myself. No matter what I do, I cannot save myself. I would try this and try that and the other. No use joining any gospel halls or Presbyterian churches or Methodist church. Joining a church never saved anyone. Hell is filled with people who join churches dozens of times. And of course, trying to be religious and trying to please God, all these things, a person then realizes, I cannot save myself. In other words, apart from the multitude. There's millions in this world tonight, tens of millions, teeming millions, that are trying to work their way to heaven. They've never learned that yet. And then, of course, for a person to learn the gospel and learn that Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior for me. And that this is the only one who can meet my need. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It's great to be brought aside from the multitude. There used to be an old preacher preached in Ireland, Joe Stewart, and he says, I like to see a lot of people coming into the meetings, he says. But you know, God's speaking to one or two, and it's that one or two that I'm really interested in. And if I can reach that one or two that's hearing God's voice, that God's dealing with, and that's the way he worked. Therefore, he wasn't upset if there was only 20 people in the meeting instead of 200. He wasn't upset as long as the two people that he was interested in were there. That was the way he worked. And he saw hundreds of people saved. The next thing the Lord Jesus did was this. He put his fingers into his ears. Now let me tell you, the Lord didn't have to do that. There's other deaf people that he healed and gave them their hearing just by a word. But he put his fingers into his ears. He wanted to teach us a great lesson. And he wants to teach sinners a great lesson. And what is that? Well, fingers in our Bible are very significant. You will read, for instance, about a certain man called David, how he led the sheep skillfully with his fingers. Skill, fingers. And of course, we learn also about God, how that with his fingers he created things. Not so much with his arm, but with his fingers. Fingers speak of power, but not only power, speak of skill. Whenever there's a magnificent pianist sitting there playing the piano and doing all wonderful things, you don't look at his ears. His ears have nothing to do with it except that he's got a good ear for music. It's his fingers that you look at. The skillfulness of his fingers. I remember one time a blind pianist, I was in the house, someone asked me along to hear Peter Jackson. I don't know whether you've ever come across him or not. He's been over here. He's a blind pianist, you know. He never puts a finger wrong. He can't see a note, but he never put them wrong. And I was placed right beside that piano. Do you know, his fingers went so fast you couldn't see them. They were just a blur. You would need to take a picture, you know, and play it in slow motion, you know, for to see where his fingers were going. It was a marvel. It was a masterpiece. The skillfulness of his fingers. I tell you, it takes some skill to save a soul. It takes some skill. And the Lord Jesus alone has that skill and has that power. He alone. One who can satisfy my need. Meet the requirements of the throne of God. Save me soul, body, and spirit. Make me satisfied. Make me happy. Save me from the penalty of sin. From the power of sin. One day from the presence of sin. It takes skill. So what the Lord Jesus was just simply put into this man's ears, a lesson on the skill of the Savior. As I say, neither is there salvation in any other. And why did he not put his fingers into his mouth? Why did he put his fingers into his ears? Well, because the man needed to hear this. The ear, you see, was a problem. He had to hear. And sometimes people hear this wonderful truth for the first time. In other words, they couldn't understand it in the past, but they hear it for the first time. I would say, you know, that this is what happened to Lydia. There she was, you know, she was really deaf to God. She was having a prayer meeting, thought that this prayer meeting could save her. And then a certain man joined the prayer meeting one day and began to speak about the Lord Jesus. And her ears began to hear the gospel, and her heart was open to receive the message. I would say the same concerning the jailer in the very same chapter. There is that jailer, you know, a very interesting man who was so indifferent that he could sleep whenever the apostles were singing and whenever they were praying with their backs bleeding. This man could sleep, an indifferent man. He had no ear for God. Suddenly there was an earthquake. He not only heard the earthquake and the rumblings, but he heard the voice of God. He nearly took his own life. He was nearly in hell. He had the sword at his very heart. And then Paul cried out, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." And he began to tremble. Tremble. Do you know what has happened to the man? He has heard God speaking. And he went in and fell before the apostles and cried out, "Sirs." Before that they were only prisoners. Now they're gentlemen. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here the Lord is just simply illustrating, if I'm going to save a person, this person must hear about my mighty, wonderful skill to save the soul. I couldn't save anybody. Goodness, I tried to save myself for a long, long time and couldn't do it after that night of conviction. But the Lord Jesus is the great physician. He is the skillful one. Then he did something else. He spit and touched his tongue. Now, if the spit of our blessed Lord Jesus is different from everyone else's, for this is a divine person. This is the inner person, as it were. What the world saw was a man, but that man was God's Son. That man was the eternal Son of God, who never, never had a beginning, who was the creator of heaven and earth and all things that are in them. This is the person that's here, that inner person. And there he had a body. But here that spit, which of course speaks of the deity of our Lord Jesus, a divine person this time. You will see this coming out better in another story in John chapter 9, where the Lord Jesus took clay, dust, and spit upon it, and made clay and put it upon the man's eyes. Again, illustrating that the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, took upon himself a form, a body, just like man. Man was made of the dust of the ground. The Lord Jesus became a man. And by this wonderful truth of the Lord coming into the earth to die for sinners, the man was able to receive his sight. Same idea. But I want you to see that with the spittle he touched the man's tongue. Why his tongue? Why not his ear? His tongue. Well, because he had an impediment in his speech. That's why he touched his tongue. Aye, but there's another thing. You see, the tongue speaks of confession. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Here's how beautiful, touching the man's tongue with the spittle. Here is the man, here's the lovely truth. Confessing a divine person. Confessing a divine person who now is the Lord of all. Confessing him. You know, that's wonderful. That's what the thief on the cross did. The thief on the cross said, you know, we're just sinners. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He was confessing publicly the Lord. Others heard him, no doubt. But he believed in his heart that God would raise him from the dead. That's how you get saved, by using that tongue. I remember an old man
in Ireland, and he had the most beautiful way of linking Scripture. He could stand up, look, see, here for an hour, and he could just link Scripture beautifully together. He was a real treasure. It was a treat to listen to him. Even to listen to him for 5 minutes, you went away enlightened, never mind for a whole hour. And I remember one time getting up, and amongst 100 other things he said is this. He says, the mouth is mentioned 3 times in Romans. He says, we'll read about it first of all in Romans chapter 3, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's what we were in the past. Then he says, if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, that's how we could see him. Then he says, over to chapter 15, that ye with one mouth may glorify God. That's what we're doing now. The mouth that was filled with cursing is now glorifying God because it confessed Christ as Lord. That was William Rogers of Omagh. I'm sure you've heard of him, that wonderful man. And there, how wonderfully, the mouth confession. But then the Lord Jesus didn't finish with that. He looked up into heaven. Why did he do that? Well, now this is great assurance for those of us that are saved. Because it teaches us that what the Lord Jesus was doing was in full fellowship with the God of heaven. That fellowship was there. That heaven was looking with approval upon what he has done. There's a lot of people have their own method to get saved. There's only one thing wrong. It's not heaven's method. There's a lot of people have devised their own way of getting saved, but it's not God's way. God's ways and man's ways are so different. God's thoughts are so high, from the thoughts of man. You get this in Isaiah 55. How wonderful here that the Lord Jesus was in full fellowship with heaven. I want to know that I'm trusting in something that is approved of by God himself. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, is the way the apostles were able to shout. Whenever he finished his work on the cross and was buried, he was raised from the dead and carried up into heaven. My Savior has been accepted in heaven. My Savior is seated on the right hand of God. My Savior is going to fill the throne of God one day and reign from the river to the ends of the earth. How beautiful the Apostle Peter puts it concerning this Lamb which was manifested and pointed out, who was manifested from God for you. And how wonderful that God's work is Christ. And Christ's work is approved by God. That's lovely. But then he also sighed. Now you will see that this is coming 2 or 3 times in Mark's Gospel. You will see that the inner feelings of the Lord Jesus comes out in Mark's Gospel. But this sighing is a little picture of the cross, of the sufferings of the cross. People sigh, sometimes with despair. Let me tell you, the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. How much more whenever it was the cross itself? How he suffered, we will never, never be able to enter into it. How he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. How God made to make upon him all my sin, all my iniquity, so that the sin question was settled once and for all, so that I could be justified with nothing laid to my charge and made as holy as God is himself. And nothing short of that could ever get me to heaven. Nothing short of it. It must have been very costly. Very costly. We can never enter into it. Here the Lord Jesus sighs. And in a final thing, he spoke. Ephrata, that is, be open. He gave the word. He spake, and it was done. Whenever he was creating things, let there be light, and there was light. Let the earth spring forth, and it brought forth. Imagine the great big things that we see in everything created by the word of his power. Well, the day that I confess Christ as my Lord with the tongue, he spoke. And he spoke, that soul is saved.
that soul is saved. And the same for every one of us that are saved by God's grace. That precious moment when our hearts went out to trust in Christ for salvation and nothing else, nothing else. That very moment, as it were, the Lord spoke. You're mine. You're mine. You're saved. You get this coming out. In the case of the palsy, is the best illustration I know. Well, he brought the man with the palsy. And the Lord said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." As soon as the Lord said that, the record was in heaven. That man is saved. Heaven knows it. Heaven knows it. Angels rejoiced the very moment the Lord said that. Angels in heaven rejoiced over a sinner repenting, being saved. But the people said, "Who is this that can forgive sins? Who does he think he is?" And the Lord said, "That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." He says, "Take up thy bed and walk." And the man who couldn't walk was able to walk. And the bed that carried the man now carries the bed. In other words, there was a manifestation of it on earth, the change of life. The remarkable change of life. Whenever a person gets saved, two things happen. Number one, heaven recognizes it. Number two, the man's life is different from there on. Different. New pursuits, a new Savior. And straightway, his ears were open, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. Isn't it lovely whenever a person's saved, and he can speak plain? Let me go back to that, what I told you earlier. I went around these apartments. Oh, every one of them had an impediment in their speech. Till I come to the last one on that upper floor. I knocked this door. A woman came out, about 70 years of age. There were mostly older people who were living up there. And she came out, and I, after a little talk about the weather, such a wet day and all the rest, and told her that I was taking the lazy way out and starting at the top and working down, and had her laughing and one thing and another. I says, "But my real business," I said, "is to get people to come to meetings." "Oh," she says, "I certainly would love to go to your meeting." She says, "But, you know, I'm saved." I says, "Are you? Tell me, how did it happen?" She says, "I was only 14 when it happened." She says, "There was a tent put up in the countryside, gospel tent. We were brought up in the country." And she said, "I went to that tent. And," she said, "you know, I heard something that I had never heard before. I heard I was a lost sinner. And I told my father about it. And he said, 'True, dear, you are a lost sinner. For it says my father was a saved man.' And my father often had read the scriptures to me as little children," she says, "but it never really seemed to get in. But that night," she says, "I learnt that I needed to be saved." I says, "Continue with your story." She says, "I went every night. And one night," she said, "I was sitting at the fire. As we all got round the fire and drunk our mugs of tea at night before we went to bed. And," she says, "I started to cry. And my father said, 'What's wrong, dear?' And," she says, "I'm not saved." And he says, 'It's the Savior you need. And he'll save you right this minute if you would only trust in him.'" And she says, he opened his Bible and he read me a certain chapter. She told me what it was, I forget. And she read this chapter and explained the gospel. And she says, I saw it. Christ had done everything that I needed. Why should I weep about my soul? Why should I cry? And she says, I got down on my knees beside that fire and called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. "Lord Jesus, save me." And I says, "What happened?" She says, "He saved me." There was no impediment there. Sure there wasn't. That was a different story entirely. Different from all these people right along. Listen to the Apostle Paul. There's no impediment in his speech. "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Listen to the Apostle Peter. "He hath borne our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." There's no impediment in the speech there. That's plain. Listen to the Apostle John. "He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." There he is in the glory. My sins are gone. Listen to the people in the book of the Revelation. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Speaking plainly, there's no impediment there. Our time is up. Let me ask you in the closing moments of this meeting, have you an impediment in your speech? Can you tell a sort of a mumble, but it's not the gospel, it's not the truth, that you're building on sinking sand and not on a solid rock? And if that be the case, why not come to our Savior, the Savior of Holy Scripture, God's eternal Son? He's always waiting in every gospel meeting for a sinner just to turn to him, and he will save. And you just simply confess him or call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. The heavens will bear record. Thy sins are forgiven thee, and you will speak plainly. In a word, you have a Savior. Christ is my Savior. Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the